Well, I think it's safe to say that most of us, we realize that we're sinful. If I were to pull any one of you up here and ask you about that fact, you would not even hesitate to deny that you're a sinful person. You wouldn't hesitate to, or acknowledge to me rather, that you make a lot of mistakes. But even though this is true of us, even though we understand our imperfection, as we look at ourselves, we tend to err on the side of self-righteousness. And what I mean when I say this is that even though we acknowledge our shortcomings, even though we acknowledge our sin, we still continue to think of ourselves as good people. We tend to think as we look at our lives and as we evaluate the way that we live that we do far more good things than we do bad things. And even when we do fall short, even when we sin and make mistakes, we tend to excuse it with the fact that, well, our intentions were good, right? And for this reason, we also tend to believe that we're deserving of salvation. We tend to think that we deserve to spend eternity in the presence of God. In fact, we think that it would be unjust of God to deny us a place in heaven. Yet even though this is true of most of us, we also continue to lack the assurance of salvation. Even though we believe ourselves to be good, and even though we believe ourselves to be deserving of salvation, we cannot confidently say that we are saved. Most of us are unwilling to say with confidence that we will, in fact, spend eternity in the presence of God. It's what we want, of course. But to say that with confidence is another thing, and it leaves us feeling uncomfortable. It leaves us feeling doubtful and unsure of our eternal destiny. And for this reason, as we live out our life here in this world, we go about it seeking this assurance. We strive to find something, we strive to find anything that will provide for us this certainty of salvation. And this makes sense because, after all, we all want to be confident of what's going to happen to us in the end. We want to know, without a doubt, that we will be spending eternity in the presence of God. Now, as we look at our lesson for this morning from Mark 10, I believe that this was also the case with the man that we encounter in that passage. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, we are told, this man runs up to him, this man kneels before him, and this man asks him the question that is upon the heart of just about every man, woman, and child upon the face of this earth. And he asked him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this man who was asking this question of Jesus, he was not just any man, okay? This was a man that would have been considered by most people who knew him and even knew of him, he would be considered to be a good man. In fact, this is a man who was probably one against whom other men would compare themselves. He was a standard by which they would measure their own life in the way that they lived. And I say this because according to the Gospel of Luke, this man was a ruler. And what this apparently means is that this man was the leader of one of the synagogues. Yet even though this man, he held a very respected position, and even though this man would have been looked up to by most of the people in his community, this question continued to weigh even upon his heart. Even considering the good things that he had done, he did not have the assurance of salvation. And he was looking for something. He was looking for something that he could do that would provide him with this assurance. So like us, this man, he knew and he believed that there is more to life than what we have here in this world. He didn't believe death to be the end of his existence. He believed in everlasting life. And even though he had access to the Word of God, he probably had more access than your average person because, again, he was the ruler of the synagogue, right where those scrolls were kept. Even though he would have been fairly knowledgeable about the Word of God, he didn't know how this life, he didn't understand how this salvation could be attained. Now, like us, he also believed there was something he could do to make this possible. He believed that there was a part that he could play that would enable him to be saved. And he was searching for what exactly that was. What could he do? Now, as Jesus set out to address this man's question, he first addressed how the man spoke to him. Let me word it that way. And when this man first came to him, if you were listening to our scripture lesson, he addressed Jesus as good teacher. And so that's where Jesus began. This man thought of Jesus as a good man. He thought of Jesus as a man who could reveal to him the answer to this question because of the fact that he was good. But to know the answer of what he must do to inherit eternal life, he first had to understand Jesus' true identity. Now Jesus, he told this man that no one is good but God alone. And what Jesus is saying is that if he were a mere man, he could not be referred to in this way. If he were a mere man, he could not be described as good. He would be sinful just like the rest of us. Only if he is God could he truly be described as good. And this is what Jesus was wanting the man to understand. He was wanting the man to understand that he is God, and he wanted the man to understand that because he is God, he could provide the very blessing for which he was seeking. But then Jesus goes on to more specifically address the man's question. And as he does so, he does it in a way that you and I tend to find confusing as we're just reading through this scripture account. And it seems confusing to us because Jesus' words seem to contradict the gospel that we know and confess as believers in Jesus. Jesus answers this man's question in verse 19 saying, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And this confuses us because as this man is asking Jesus, "How can I be saved?" Jesus points him to the law. He points him to the commandments. And we know, according to Scripture, that we cannot be saved by our obedience to the law. We find many statements to that effect. For example, we can see it in Galatians 2, where Paul writes, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." So Paul, here, as he does all throughout his writings, makes it very clear to us that we are saved only through faith in Christ. And for this reason, as this man comes to Jesus with this very critical question, we expect Jesus to answer the man in such a way. We would expect Jesus to say something very similar to the words he spoke to Nicodemus in John 3:16, where he said, "Well, for God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." What I'm trying to say is we would expect Jesus to point to faith rather than the law. But Jesus, he pointed this man to the law for a very important reason. He wanted this man to understand his sinfulness. And more than that, he wanted this man to understand that there was nothing that he could do in order to inherit eternal life. And looking to God's law has this effect upon us. Even though it's absolutely true that God's law reveals to us how he desires for us to live, so it is something by which we can guide our day-to-day life, the fact remains that as we look at the law, as we look at God's rules and commandments, we are immediately confronted by our guilt. We immediately see our unworthiness. We find that we are not at all deserving of God's salvation, we find instead that we are deserving only of judgment. And we find that there is absolutely nothing that we can do to change this fact. However, when this man was confronted with the law, he responded in a way that you and I also tend to respond. He responded with an attitude of self-righteousness. Instead of seeing his sin, instead of acknowledging his sin, he truly believed that he was innocent. And instead of coming to terms with his guilt, what he saw as he looked at the commandments was a list of things that he had already accomplished. And so he said to Jesus in verse 20, "Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth." So like you and I, he looked at these commandments, but he looked only at the surface of the commandments. For example, he hadn't murdered anyone, so he believed himself to be innocent. He didn't recognize the truth that Jesus pointed out in Matthew 5, that if we even hate our brother, that we have violated this commandment in our heart. He didn't see his guilt. In the same way, he hadn't physically cheated on his wife. He had not had an affair. And for this reason, he believed himself to be innocent. But again, he didn't recognize what Jesus points out in Matthew 5, that if we even look at somebody with lustful intent, we have already committed adultery with them in our heart. And because of this, because he sincerely believed himself to be innocent when it came to the commandments that were mentioned by Jesus, his guilt had to be made evident to him. And Jesus did this by addressing the primary sin in the heart of this man. And Jesus said to him, in verse 21, he said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now again, we have to be very careful that we don't misunderstand Jesus, because it's easy for us to, you know, rip a statement like this out of Scripture and fail to understand what it truly means, to fail to understand what Jesus is trying to get across in making this statement. We must always be careful to interpret Scripture with Scripture, knowing that God does not change his mind, knowing that God does not contradict himself. We must understand his words in light of other words that he has spoken to us. And Jesus was not telling this man that by selling all that he had and giving to the poor, he would earn his salvation. Jesus was not saying, as the early Catholic monks used to believe, that if we impoverish ourselves, we will become deserving of salvation. Again, Jesus is not teaching the fact that we can earn our forgiveness in any way, shape, or form. As we search through the Gospels, we find that Jesus, for example, he did not require Zacchaeus to sell all of his possessions and give them away. Nor did he require others to do so. But he addressed this young ruler in this way because he knew his weakness. He knew the sin with which he struggled. And so what Jesus was doing and speaking to him in this manner was calling him to a life of repentance and faith. He was calling this man to turn away from his idolatry, to turn away from his love of money, and to follow him. And it's in this way, by turning from his sin and turning to Jesus, that he would receive life everlasting. Now, the weakness of this young ruler is one that has been common to man since the entrance of sin into the world. And this is why we are warned throughout Scripture against the love of wealth. We can see this as far back as Ecclesiastes 5, where Solomon writes, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income." And Solomon should know, after all, he possessed tremendous wealth. He enjoyed wealth like no other. And we also see this truth in one of the most misquoted passages in all of Scripture, in 1 Timothy 6:10, which says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." And I say this is one of the most misquoted passages of Scripture because, as you know, many people will quote this saying, money is the root of all evil, right? And that's not what it says. It tells us that the love of money is the root or a root of evil. So it's not money itself that is the issue. It's the love of money that is a problem in our lives. And this weakness is a common one, especially here in our society today. And it's common because you and I, no matter how we fall on the economic ladder here in the United States, we live in one of the most prosperous societies that has ever existed in the history of the world. We have a lot. And wealth is how we measure success. In fact, most of us, we tend to feel deprived if we don't have as much as our neighbors who surround us. And so acquiring wealth has become a priority for us in life. You know, we tell our kids, you got to go to college. Why? So you can make good money, right? The implication is if you don't go to college, your life is going to be pitiful. You're never going to amount to anything. But this is what we think makes us successful. It's acquiring wealth. And so that consumes so much of our time. It consumes so much of our energy. And even once we gain that wealth and possessions, it consumes so much of our time and energy to simply maintain what we have. Now, that being said, it's true, we have to deal with money. In order to live in this world, we have to handle money. But as I mentioned, it's not money itself that's the issue, it's the love of money. And we know that money was an issue for the young man in our lesson for today, and we know it because of his response to the call of Jesus upon his life. We are told that when he received that word of Jesus to sell all that he had and to give to the poor, he was disheartened. And we are told that he went away sad. And this is explained to us by the fact that he had great possessions. And so what we see in this passage is something that is very sad. We see that this man's money kept him from Jesus. And it kept him from salvation. Even though salvation could be attained by him through repentance and faith, even though it could be attained by leaving behind his hang-up, leaving behind his sin and following Jesus, maintaining his wealth and maintaining his possessions was more important to him than that tremendous blessing. His money was more important to him than eternal life itself. Now, Jesus talks more about this in verse 23. And he says to us, first of all, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And again, we live in a prosperous society, so this should scare us. And he goes on to add in verses 24 and 25, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I've read all kinds of commentaries where people try to explain this passage. And if I'm honest with you, most of them take a very simple truth and make it very complicated. And the simple fact of the matter, the simple fact that Jesus is trying to get across is that it's impossible. Just as it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, even though it's easier, or even this rather, is easier than a rich person entering into the kingdom of God. Now, this was shocking to the disciples, and it led them to ask who then could be saved. If it was this difficult for a rich person to be saved, if it was this difficult for a rich person who likely had much more opportunity to do good in this life than those who were poor, then it must be an impossible task for anybody. That's the way they understood this, and this is true. Left to ourselves, it is impossible for us to enter into the kingdom of God. Left to ourselves, we cannot and we will not be saved. This is not something we can accomplish on our own. If we are to be saved, it requires a miracle. And Jesus, though, he doesn't leave them in this state of hopelessness. He tells them that what is impossible for man is possible for God. So he reminds them that God is able to accomplish the miracle. He is able to save even the rich person. Now, as we read this, as we read about the love of wealth, I think it's safe to say that, you know, for most of us, it probably sounds pretty foolish, doesn't it? It sounds foolish because we know how short our life in this world truly is. And, you know, the cliche that floats around in our society, and we all know it to be true, you can't take it with you, right? It doesn't matter how much you have here in this life. When you die, you have the same as everybody else. You know, and I don't know if Joe would put it this way, but I've heard it said, you know, we all get the same plot 6 feet deep, you know, that we are laid under. But we all receive the same thing. However, that being said, many of us also have a similar hang-up. Most of us, we also have something that is keeping us from Jesus. We have something that is so valuable to us that it is more important than salvation itself. It is more important to us than eternal life in the kingdom of God. It is something that we will not give up for anyone or anything, not even for the Lord himself. And it could be anything. An extreme example of this can be seen when we look at the lives of addicts. And having worked with addicts over the years, I've seen this time and again. They are so consumed with alcohol. They are so consumed with whatever drug it is that they are hung up on. And it's become more important to them than anyone or anything in life. They're willing to do anything in pursuit of the high that drug provides. They'll sacrifice their family. They'll sacrifice their friends. They'll commit crimes. They'll sell their body. They'll do whatever it takes, and they'll go wherever it leads them. And again, this sounds foolish to those of us who live a life of sobriety. We don't understand how a drug, we don't understand how a high could be more important than your family or your friends or your health or even your freedom. But yet again, the same issue is seen in many of our lives. It may not be drugs or alcohol, but there is something that is more important to us than God himself. We all have our pet sins, don't we? We have desires, and we enjoy satisfying those desires. We enjoy satisfying those desires even if it means violating the will of God for our lives. We enjoy them so much that we are unwilling to turn from them, even for Jesus, and even for the salvation that he provides. This is the problem with the pro-gay movement. Again, it's not that homosexuality is the unforgivable sin, and that is how the church often makes it sound. The problem is that they love their sin so much that they are unwilling to turn from it. No one, not even God, can convince them to do so. So instead of receiving the Lord and instead of receiving his truth, they insist that God must accept them as they are. And because they are unwilling to acknowledge their sin, because they are unwilling to turn from it, they miss out on the forgiveness that God has made available for each and every one of us. As I've shared with you before, we see the same exact thing when it comes to heterosexual sex. We see the same thing when it comes to living together outside of marriage. Couples come and they want to be married, and they're already living together. And even though they will acknowledge, yes, we know that what we are doing is sinful, they're unwilling to turn from it. They're unwilling to alter their circumstances, even for a short time, so that they may be in line with the will of God. And the simple fact of the matter is that they love their sin more than they love Christ himself. Again, it's not one particular sin, and I don't want to make it sound like one group or one sin is worse than another. It could be anything. It could be gossip. It could be dishonesty. It could be our hatred of a certain people or a person or a certain group of people. It could be an unwillingness to forgive those who have hurt us. But whatever it may be, the fact remains we must be willing to turn from our sins. And we must be willing to instead follow Jesus. Repentance is essential in the life of a Christian. Jesus, he began his ministry with this very message. In Matthew 4:17, as he began his preaching ministry, he declared, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Because God's kingdom had come, because the king himself was now standing right there in their midst, they were called upon to turn away from their sins. You may also remember the words of Peter in Acts 2:38 that he spoke to the people on the day of Pentecost, and he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So again, he said that it was by turning from their sins and receiving Jesus' promise in baptism that they would be saved. Now again, this is not a work that we perform. God has done everything necessary that we might receive his salvation, and it's he who draws us to salvation. However, if we are to be saved, we cannot resist him. We must allow him to lead us out of the sin that has kept us in bondage. And to help you grasp my point, and I've used this illustration before, but to me it just really brings it home. And so I want you to think with me for just a moment about the Exodus. Now, most of you, you remember how the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt. They were enslaved for 400 years. And then you remember how at the end of that time, God sent Moses that he might bring the people out of slavery and bring them into the promised land. Moses then went to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, demanding that he allow the Israelites to leave. And in response to the refusal of the king of Egypt, God sent plague after plague upon that nation. And he did so until Egypt, which was the most powerful nation in the world at that time, until it was completely devastated. And when the king did finally relent and allowed them to leave, Moses led the people to the edge of the Red Sea. And while they were encamped there, the army of Egypt came in pursuit. The king had once again changed his mind and sent his army to bring them back into captivity. But God, as you know, he parted the sea before Israel that they might pass through it and that they might escape their captors. Now, you all know how that story played out. You have heard that story, read to you and taught to you from the time you were little children. And we remember how God brought the Israelites through the sea to the other side safely, and how as the army pursued them in, God caused the sea to cave in and totally destroyed the army of Egypt. But as you have this picture in your mind, I want to ask you a hypothetical question. What would have happened if some of the Israelites had refused to pass through the sea? God had opened it up before them and they said, "No, we're not going." What would have happened if they refused to leave Egypt behind them? Would they be saved? No. Even though God had done everything necessary for them to be saved, if they refused to leave Egypt behind them, if they refused to pass through the sea, they would have remained enslaved. And I realize that this may sound like a ridiculous example. After all, who would choose to remain enslaved? When a way has been provided, why would anyone choose to remain in bondage, right? But even though this may seem ridiculous, this is something that plays out each and every day. And again, I'm not referring to bondage in the physical sense, like it pertained to Israel. I'm not referring to bondage or slavery in a worldly sense. I'm referring to it in a spiritual sense. And even though God has done everything necessary to save us from our sin, even though he has provided salvation from the consequences of our sin, so many of us choose to remain enslaved. We reject God's salvation that we might instead remain in bondage to our sin and enjoy the desires of the flesh. And if we are to inherit eternal life, we are called in the Word of God to a life of repentance and faith. We must turn from our sin and we must trust in Jesus for the salvation that he has provided to us. And in this way, we can have that assurance of salvation that we so desperately desire. Now again, don't misunderstand me, because this does not mean that we'll ever be perfect this side of eternity. And this does not mean that we will ever be free from temptation this side of eternity. It doesn't mean that we'll never sin. However, we will acknowledge our sin for what it is. We'll acknowledge it as rebellion against God. We'll acknowledge its wickedness. And we will come to hate our sin, even the sin within our very hearts. We'll confess it to the Lord, asking for his forgiveness. And we'll also surrender ourselves to him, asking him to work within us so that we no longer love the things that he hates, but that instead we will love the things that God loves, and that we will hate the things that God hates.